Mealy a while back, Dave Mealy, he's not right in the room for the moment, so we can talk about him. He said something, he said, I saved the hard passages for Tim. So one of the things, the subjects that we will cover briefly this morning is the subject of election, and because it's going to come in the passage where we're going to be. And who can exhaust that? We won't even try. But it's an awesome privilege this morning to be able to open up the Word of God and just share some thoughts. And we're going to move from dealing with some of these epistles that warn us about false teachers and apostasy. And I know some of you might be getting even a little weary about that and say, just give me some food and quit warning me about all these bad guys. But one old preacher put it this way. He said, if you don't warn the sheep, then all you do is fatten them up for the slaughter. And so we need both the truth of God's word as well as the warnings along the way. And so we're going to move kind of a very quantic leap here from going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude up to some of the highest truths in all of Scripture, what we get in the Epistle of Ephesians. It's been about 6.5 years since we went through this book. And it's a book that's something that Christians should go through on a regular basis, very, very foundational and fundamental. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to just start off by reading part of Ephesians chapter 1. And, you know, we could camp on any one of these verses for a long time, but we don't intend to do that. We've got some kids here that are in 7th grade, and we would like to be out of the book before they get in 12th grade. And I've heard of people sitting in church and throughout their whole high school years in one book of the Bible. You know, you're kind of peak learning memory. So it's good to cover some ground. And so we're going to do that. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians, and we'll start off by reading the first 14 verses, and hopefully we'll be able to get a look at what we have before us here in that. So if you'd stand with me this morning, let's read this wonderful book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and mercy to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Some translations say he's made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we just ask your blessing upon this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, we know that no speaker here in this room, especially this one, would ever be able to do this passage the justice that it deserves. And one day, we thank you that we will know as known. But even now, Lord, just we pray that the eyes of our hearts and understanding would be opened and enlightened, and that we would understand in a more clear way, each one of us, your truth that's given to us in this section of your word. Lord, you've put it here for us. May it not only inform us, but may it transform us. May, Lord, we walk out of here with a greater love and appreciation for our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, just take your word and bring it to each of our hearts, we pray. Meet the needs of everyone here. Such a vast audience, young and old, in various states of Christian walk, and maybe some here that don't even know you, Lord. We pray that in some way your Spirit would take this word and make it good to each and every heart. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is... I've heard all kinds of titles and things regarding this passage of Scripture. And sometimes people refer to Ephesians as, the mountain peaks of the Bible. Some of the highest truths that are there, and it is true that they take us up to a very, very lofty level. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to what we read in chapter 2 of this book. Chapter 1, first, he's seated up there. In chapter 2, we find out we're seated up there too. And we could go on that, but chapter 3, we're going to find out that the angels are looking down from there to see what we're doing while we're still down here on the earth. And some of the highest truths, and it's been well said that the truth should humble us. And if it doesn't, we've learned it in the wrong way. So the intent of this the ministry here this morning isn't to fill your head with all kinds of intellectual facts and you can walk out of here and say, man, I think I know my Bible better than I did before. Boy, Tim really explained it. I trust that we will be able to in some way. But, you know, if you walk out here and say, man, he really did a good job and he really explained it and now I understand it really, really clearly, and you walk out of here no different than when you came, then I would feel like a failure. I hope that we will explain some things to you. But I hope more than that, as you get a glimpse of where we have been brought into in Christ, that your heart will be moved by that to walk out here and say, I want to live for the Lord Jesus in a greater way. When I realize all that I have in Christ and all that God has done in lavishing his love upon me, now I want to live for him. And I'm nothing and he is everything. So the truth should humble us. When Paul wrote other epistles, he made this comment in Corinthians, I believe he said, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, 1 Corinthians 15. But when he writes the book of Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of all saints. So he gives the highest truth, and it brings him to a very humble, low position. Just a little bit of background on the epistle to the Ephesians. Most of us are aware that the city of Ephesus was a capital city in Asia Minor. And there had been a big temple built there to a goddess. I think the King James refers to it as Diana. Okay, but really, the Greek name Artemis was that goddess that these people worshipped. People came from all over the known world to worship there. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, had made a brief trip through there. Later on his third missionary journey, and Priscilla and Aquila had spent some time in between there, he comes back and he spends 3 years in the city of Ephesus, okay? Approximately 3 years that he's there. And during that time, there are sorcerers that are coming to know the Lord, and they're burning their books. And a guy named Demetrius, who made a lot of money making these silver shrines to all these people coming up there, starts going out of business. And in other words, the gospel was really going out in a powerful way. And as that was going on, opposition came. Whenever there's a work of the Lord, there will be opposition. And if you remember the riots and the whole city being in an uproar and Paul having to leave, he leaves, and later on Timothy is sent there for a year and a half. So we could say this, the early part of the church at Ephesus, it sat under Priscilla and Aquila's teaching and influence. Later on, Paul spends 3 years there. Can you imagine if Paul came to Community Bible and spent 3 years here? Okay? And then after that, Timothy comes for another year and a half. So these guys are getting a lot of good, solid, sound biblical teaching. And later when Paul leaves and Timothy's there, Paul is put in prison. And we read about that in Acts 28. He's his first, we might say, somewhat long-term in prison. He'd spent time in the jail at Philippi and things like that. But he's there in Rome in his, so to speak, in house arrest. They keep chaining soldiers to him, and he's witnessing to them, and they're getting saved. And this is revolving door. And he's there. And during that time, he writes several epistles. One is the epistle of Colossians. Another is the epistle of Philippians. And another is Philemon. Okay? Those were written during that period of time. Earlier, he had written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. Those were pre that prison time for Paul. After he's released from prison, he writes the epistle of 2nd Timothy and Titus to other young men who are pastoring and doing work in shepherding God's people to encourage them. That's what they're referred to as the pastoral epistles. Then Paul's finally put in prison at the end of his life. He's in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome again, and that's when 2 Timothy is written before he's martyred. So if you can just get an idea that he's in his the first imprisonment in Rome when this epistle is written. Probably dated about between 60 and 62 AD was that time period that he was in prison. And in Philemon and Philippians, he mentions, boy, I'm looking forward to getting out and being with you guys. I'm looking forward to seeing you soon. But he doesn't say anything about that in Ephesians, which might make us think that it's one of the earlier epistles that he wrote. I mean, during that imprisonment. So probably dated somewhere around 60 to 61 in that earlier part of this time that he spends in prison while he's in house arrest. So that's just a little bit of the setting. And without spending too much time on that, and I might just mention too that after he left on his third missionary journey, he did meet with the elders and warned them of the grievous wolves. And he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. We do also find out, and we're going to see in a little bit, that it's one of the churches that he writes to when he writes the book of Revelation. Okay, Ephesus was that church that had left their first love. So some themes, and I'm going to give you some of the interwoven themes in this book, and they're not necessarily the main themes. They are main themes, but not necessarily the main theme, okay? These are some of the main themes that are interwoven in the book, and we'll give you the main theme at the end of this going through the themes. One of them is the word riches is mentioned five times. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, according to the riches of his grace. In chapter 3, verse 8, it speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about the riches of his glory. We're going to see in this book that as believers, not only is Christ rich, but because we're in Christ, we also are rich. Not necessarily materially as far as the earth is concerned, which really doesn't matter because we're only here for a speck of time. But we're rich spiritually, in spiritual riches. Okay, and those things, that is a theme. Another theme is that we are in Christ. And I think we're going to find 9 times in chapter 1 the fact that we are in Christ. All of our blessings come from the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. Okay. And then grace is also mentioned 12 times in this book. We don't deserve any of these blessings, but he's given to us based on grace, like the song that we just sang up here. We didn't deserve any of it, but grace is God's unmerited favor, or maybe another definition might be God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's probably a better fitting definition for the way we're going to look at it in chapter 1 of this passage. The fourth thing, not only is riches a theme and being in Christ and grace, but agape love. Do you know the word agape in various verb forms is found in the epistle of Ephesians more than any other epistle? In fact, 1/5 approximately of all the mentions of agape love is found in Ephesians. perhaps the Holy Spirit already knew ahead of time of how these people were going to stray from first love. And there's the admonitions ahead of time and the importance of speaking the truth in love and showing love one for another, and even husbands loving their wives and loving one another, being kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So huge theme there. Another one is the theme in the heavenlies. This is the fifth one that we'll mention. In the heavenlies. And I think Ironside, H.A. Ironside, wrote a book one time called In the Heavenlies, and that's what he titled his epistle originally, or his commentary on the book of Ephesians. There's five main mentions of it. In chapter 1, verse 3, we find out that it's the sphere of our blessing. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In chapter 1, verse 20, we find out that that's the place where Christ is enthroned. He has been brought into a position where he is seated, where God has exalted him and raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given. Okay, so that's not only is it our sphere of blessings, it's the present place of Christ's enthronement, and it's a place where we are positionally seated already, and that's seen in chapter 2 and verse 6. Not only is Jesus seated there, but it says he has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. And also we find in chapter 3 and verse 10, it's the location where the angels are looking from as they view God working in the church down here. Did you know that there are spectators watching this morning and how we interact with each other? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 says that the angels are looking down and seeing what goes on in the church, and in doing that, they are witnessing the manifold wisdom of God. All the facets of God's wisdom that even the angels don't and can't comprehend, they're seeing it played out as they see the church, the body of Christ, functioning down here. And finally, in chapter 6 and verse 12, we find out that the place of our real warfare isn't against flesh and blood. It's not that person who's sitting next to you, your spouse, okay? That's not who we're really fighting. The real battle is in the heavenlies. And there's warfare going on that we can't even see. And that's the sphere of where that is. So the heavenlies are a huge theme. And some of you think, man, Tim, you're getting theological here. And I'll explain why in a minute, so then you won't think so unkindly of me, okay? And then the last one, and this is going to surprise you, okay, when I tell you that this is what I believe is the main theme of the book, okay, more than all these other sub-themes. Years ago, I grew up in a fellowship of believers, and this fellowship of believers was a group of people known as brethren, okay? And brethren started somewhere back in the 1800s, and there were some movement of God, and there were some really great giant people in the faith. And as time went on, the enemy worked in, there was some divisions and whatnot. But just to kind of give you a little bit of clue about that, there were people among the brethren like George Mueller, you've heard that name, and people like H.A. Ironside, who later went on and pastored Moody Memorial Church, and people like Jim Elliott, okay, and Pete Fleming, who stood up in my parents' wedding when they got married, and people like Luis Palau, okay? So there were a lot of interesting people who came out of that group of people, and we're certainly not saying this to make anything of or less of any group of Christians. I'm just telling you a little bit about my background. But one of the things that I did appreciate about my time among the brethren was they had many gifted teachers, and the reason they were gifted wasn't because they'd all been to seminary. In fact, some of them had never been to seminary. And yet, if you listened to them, some of them would make people like John MacArthur sound kind of wimpy. Okay, these guys knew the word. So, and I remember an old guy that would come through and speak, and his name was Clarence Lundeen. He's long with the Lord. But he would talk about Ephesians. And he would always give a word for a theme of Ephesians. And he'd start talking about it. And as a young man sitting there, I did not have a clue what he was talking about. And my wife, who also grew up in a similar type fellowship, remembered this guy coming through. And he would talk about being in the heavenlies. And he would talk about Ephesians. But he spoke about something else. And he spoke about this. He said, it's about the mystery. And boy, that was a mystery to me. Because after he got talking about it, I didn't understand a thing he was saying. And it seemed so high and lofty, and he'd tell me how important this was, and he'd speak about these truths from the Word of God. And I'm like, what in the world is he talking about? And so the other day, after I was spending a little more in-depth time in Ephesians, I said to my wife, you know what? Mr. Lundin was right. Okay? So I don't want to leave you all confused and wondering, what in the world is Tim talking about? Okay? But I do want to say to you that I really believe the main theme of Ephesians has to do with the mystery. Okay? In chapter 1 and verse 9, he is going to refer to it as the mystery of God's will. Okay? And in chapter 2, it's referred to in every chapter in one form or another. In verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man. What is the mystery? We're going to find out in chapter 3. It has to do with God taking Jews and Gentiles, Jews who were once sort of people that had the covenants and the promises but had failed in it. And then there were these Gentiles who were way out there somewhere afar off, and aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. And God in his rich mercy takes these people and brings them together and forms something. And it's something that's called the church, okay? And it's referred to in the book of Ephesians quite a bit as the body of Christ, okay? Did you know nowhere in the Old Testament do you ever get any thought about the body of Christ being a group of people here on earth, okay? The head had to be in heaven before there could be a body here on earth, okay? And so when Jesus went back to heaven, he said, I'm going to give you the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. A bunch of individual believers on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And now all of a sudden, you don't just have a bunch of individuals, you have a body that is tied together, that is functioning, not as an organization, but as an organism, okay? Where every joint is supplying the benefit for the other. And everyone needs one another. And as it says in Corinthians, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And so in chapter 3, when he keeps talking about this mystery, he says, it was something that was hidden in times past, but is now revealed. He gives the definition of a New Testament mystery. It's not something like the Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew, okay? We're like, what's going to happen next? It's something that it's defined. It says, I'll just read it from verse 3 of chapter 3. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly in reading this, that you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's what he calls it in chapter 3. It was the mystery of God, now it's the mystery of Christ, okay? Which was not made known to other men in other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. You want to know what the mystery is? Something called the church that the Old Testament prophets didn't see, didn't understand. They were looking for a kingdom where Jesus was going to come set up his kingdom. And Jesus did come to set up his kingdom, but they rejected him as king. Now we're in a time period, if you listen to Mike White's teaching, that's the kingdom in mystery, okay? And then after that, Jesus is going to come, and he will literally fulfill that promise, and he's going to reign in this earth for 1,000 years. But in the meantime, he's dealing with a group of people called the church, which is the body of Christ. And I want to submit to you that is the main theme of this book that talks about our riches in Christ, talks about being in the heavenlies, talks a lot about grace, uses the word agape love more than any other epistle, has all these other themes, but the main theme is that we're in the church, okay? And that is what it's all about. In chapter 4, we're going to see the unity of the church and God's plan for growth in the church, the gifts that are given to the church to edify the body of Christ. In chapter 5, he refers to this mystery. He says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay? The mystery, which is Christ and the church, the bride, the body of Christ on earth being the bride of Christ that one day is going to be with him, but represents here on earth that picture of that heavenly bride that will one day be with the Lord Jesus Christ on display for his glory. Okay? Deep stuff. I'm not quite done yet. Got one more. In chapter 6, he talks about it, and he refers to it in verses 19 and 20 as the mystery of the gospel. Okay? He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. In other words, if you want to know why I'm put in prison, Paul says, it's because I was running around preaching about this mystery that I've been writing to you about in these first five chapters. And I was so much busy talking about Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body here on earth that these people didn't like it. Most of them were Jews who didn't accept Christ as a rightful Messiah. And they stirred up a lot of trouble against me. And that trouble followed me everywhere I went. And the reason I'm in these chains is for the mystery. And in Corinthians, he says, you know what? When he's writing there, he said, this mystery, which even the kings of this world didn't understand it. And he said, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's how big of a deal we're talking about here. Okay? So, just throwing all that out at you like a guy with a shotgun aiming at some birds, and some of the scatter is hitting and some of it is missing. Most of the time we hope we made a connection, okay, and that you're going to feel it somewhere and it will sink in and you will become real to you. But you will see as we go through this book that that's what it's about. Now, let's look at what we've been reading about a little bit. Also, before we do, we'll just say this, that the first three chapters in Corinth, in Ephesians, are what are referred to as doctrinal. And the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, we'll call practical. Somebody said one's doctrine and one's duty. Okay? And doctrine is something that sometimes people shy away from. And I want to tell you how important it is. Okay? If you're going to appreciate, if you're going to have, let me just put it this way. If you put the practical first and ignore the doctrine, and I've heard people say this, you know, or somebody was just talking about this a little bit to me this past week where someone said, you know, I don't want all that doctrinal stuff. Just give me the practical, okay? If you have the practical without doctrine, okay, then all you have is legalism. That's right. And you will say, oh, I want to do this. Look at all these things I'm supposed to do. And you try to do them in your own strength. And you know what? It lasts for a little while. And then it kind of peters out and you never get very far. One preacher speaking about this made this comment. He said, he talked about where him and his wife were going to climb a mountain. And he took his kid and his wife and they drove up to the parking lot. And they got out of the car and they saw the big, beautiful mountain. And they looked ahead of them and there was a trailhead. And so they started down this trail, and as the trail went along, it didn't seem to be climbing very much. And finally, his wife said to him, you know, are you sure we're on the right trail? And, oh, yeah, I'm sure. And they kept going and going and, you know, just wearing themselves out along this trail and not making very much elevation. And finally, he said he turned around and he looked, and there was the mountain way behind him. And he hadn't gained much elevation at all. And that's what happens when Christians say, I don't want the mountain of doctrine. I'm going to go this way. And you never gain very much elevation because the order of Ephesians is chapter 1, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in chapter 2. Okay? In chapter 4, it's about walking or living. And in chapter 6, it's about standing. Okay? Having done all the stand, you know, with the armor of God on. If you try to do that in the wrong order and say, Tim, I'm going to go out here and I'm going to stand for God. I don't care about what Jesus did for me. I don't care about the promises of God or the position that I've been brought into. I just want to stand for God, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to love my wife. I'm going to read every book I can about how to practically love my wife, how to be a good parent, how to function in making a living in this world and making money. I'm going to read everything I can from a Christian standpoint, but don't tell me anything about the doctrines of Christ. You know what you have is legalism, and it will peter out, and you will never gain much elevation until you come to a point where you can bask, okay, in your position in Christ and all of the blessings that he has for you. And that includes a lot of doctrine. And so the order in Ephesians, as is in almost all of Paul's other epistles, is the doctrine first and then the practice. Now, we recently, my wife went down to buy a commentary for my son Nathan for his birthday. She said, "What shall I get him?" I said, "Go get him a commentary." So she went down to the Christian bookstore called Deitman's, and it's in town here. Some of you have been there. And she said there was a section about this wide, and this was their commentary section. And so she went to the owner, or the manager, and he made this comment. He says, "It's kind of a sad commentary on commentaries, isn't it?" And because not very many things about how to understand the Bible and our position in Christ, but a whole store full of stuff about Christian living and practical living with your getting along with your wife and all this kind of stuff. And yet, I'm going to submit to you that I think Christian marriages are in greater trouble today than they've ever been. And there are more problems in families and practical Christian living than ever. And the reason is Christians shy away from the mountain peaks like Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And they want to jump in, skip over all this stuff, because I want to preach on, 4, 5, and 6, the armor of God, and husbands love your wives, and, all of these things about forgiveness with one another. He puts all that second, because until we understand where the Lord has brought us, we're only doing it out of duty instead of out of a response for who he is. And so it's just legalism instead of someone whose heart has really been touched with the greatness and majesty of the God who chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world and has seated us in Christ. And so I just give you that as a little introduction to this whole thing. The order in Ephesians is sit, walk, stand, not stand, walk, sit. You need to sit in the heavenlies, get to the mountaintops, before you'll effectively, practically live a Christian life. Okay. That's the end of the introduction. Got enough time to preach a few things here. Okay. We'll go through this quickly. Verses 1 and 2, he says in Ephesians, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. Here was a man who had once been a person opposing Christianity, and his name had been Saul of Tarsus. Now he's Paul, which just means little one. He's been humbled before God. And he's not apostle by his own desire, but it's by the will of God. To the saints in Ephesus, who are they? Every believer. In this room today, there's the saints and the ain'ts, okay? You're either a saint or an ain't, all right? And so it isn't something where you achieve a position. The minute you got saved, you became a saint, okay? And if you've never been saved, you're still an ain't. But if you do get saved today, you will be changed from an ain't to a saint, all right? And so the saint has to do really with our position of where the Lord has brought us, and that's the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then he says, and to the faithful, that's really the last three chapters of Ephesians, has to do with faithfulness in our Christian walk, okay? He gives that same greeting, grace and peace, to you, and there's a doxology in verse 3. He says, praise be to God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Okay? Paul is singing a doxology in verse 3. Just like he had sung in the jail in Philippi years before, now he's singing this doxology in prison again, or writing it to these believers. Okay? And he starts off with praise and worship. He said, wait a minute, Paul, you're in jail. You'd think you'd be telling us all your troubles. No. He's got such a mountain peak of truth in front of him, he's just rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not even thinking about his bonds, except for everybody that gets chained to him. Every new guy is one more opportunity to lead somebody to the Lord. Okay? So, the next thing I would say is from verse 3, I could have shared this with you at the beginning. Today I'm going to preach on one sentence in the Bible. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you read 14 verses. I did. Did you know that from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek? It's one sentence. You know, Paul gets going about the blessings that we have in Christ, and he can't stop. And he breaks it down in three ways. He talks about the blessings that we have from God the Father in verses 4 and through 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, he talks about the blessings that we have because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 and 14, he talks about the blessings we have because of the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. So someone has put it this way. Verses 4 through 6 is the selection of the Father. Verse 7 through 12 is the sacrifice of the Son. And verse 13 through 14 is the seal of the Spirit. I like that. It's simple. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. The selection of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the seal of the Holy Spirit. And as he says something about each of these people, he follows it up with this. He says something about to the praise of his glory. He talks about what the Father did, and he says to the praise of his glory. Okay, it's worded a little bit differently after each one, and we'll go into that. He talks about what the Son did, and then he says to the praise of his glory. And he talks about what the Holy Spirit does, and he finishes up with to the praise of his glory. Okay, in other words, all the things that God has done for us and in us and through us is not for our glory, but it's for the glory of God. Okay, so I've given you things kind of from a divine perspective so far. And I'm going to bring it down a little bit to a human perspective. And something I've never done in preaching through this before, so I don't want to do this with trepidation because I don't want to take away from the greatness and the glory of God. But if you're one of these people who likes to write down these talking points, you can write them down. And there's seven of them, and we'll go through them very quickly. The first one is, it's kind of an introductory one to all of them. There is no lack of significance with God. Okay? There is no lack of significance with God. We got a bunch of people today who have self-esteem issues, quote unquote. Okay? They have issues of self-worth, is a better way to put it. And so you go to the supermarket and you see people with bones through their nose that are like this big around and through their ears, and they look like pirates. Okay? And back when I was young, there were these guys. They were called punkers. Okay, some of you younger ones have never heard of these people. But they would, you know, put their hair orange and green, and they would wear all kinds of rivets on their clothes, and they'd stand on a street corner with chains, and they'd talk to each other in you know, tough tones. And the idea is they wanted to be significant. And even Christians can fall into the trap in the church of not feeling significant. Oh, these other guys over here, Bob Brinkley and Dave Jackson and, you know, Dave Mealy, they know their Bibles, you know, and I really don't know very much. I'm not as valuable as they are. Okay? That's not true. We're going to see all through this book that every individual is important in the body of Christ, and every individual has a role to play. And so if you have a quote-unquote self-esteem issue, okay, better put this way, a self-worth issue, even as a Christian, read the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and I guarantee you that a clear understanding of Ephesians 1 will clear up any self-worth issue that you have. Because not legalism, and some of you are on this treadmill, if I just go out and witness to people, if I just have my kids this perfect in front of everybody else, if we just do this and this right, then I will be significant before God. And it's blown out of the water with Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, the significance comes when with a clear understanding of our position in Christ. So a clear understanding of our position in Christ will give you significance. There's no lack of significance with God. So if you're feeling a little bit kind of worthless today, and you don't feel like you have there's much value, and maybe your husband left it to you to get all the kids dressed and in the car and fed while he was reading the newspaper, all right? Read Ephesians 1. and you will find out the value that God places on you. The second one, number two, there are no surprises with God. No surprises with God. Surprise with God is impossible. Okay? He knows the end from the beginning. And He still chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon used to say this. You know, he said, well, I'm sure glad God chose me before the foundations of the world because He never would have afterwards. You know? And somebody said, wait a minute. You know, corrected him on that. He knew all about you. Because if you want a clear picture of what we were before and what God knew about us, it's found in chapter 2 of this book, the first few verses. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and in sins, to which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit that does not work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful desire or nature and following the desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath, but God in His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Okay? It goes on to say that He seated us up there where Jesus is. All right? So if you got a self-esteem issue, you got a self-worth issue, you feel like you're absolutely worthless and unappreciated, think about this fact, okay? That God, way back in a past eternity, as far back as we could go in time, was there. And so was His Son. And so was His Spirit. And during that time, in the deep counsels of God, He thought about you, and He thought about me. And I'm going to pick on somebody here today. He said way back there, Terry Tracy. I could pick on her because she wasn't looking at me, so now I got her attention. Okay, I am choosing you, and as far back as we could go, before time, in a past eternity, I am choosing you to be holy and blameless before me in love. To be completely cleansed by the blood of my Son. To be blessed with every spiritual blessing. To fill you with all wisdom and knowledge. And to raise you up and sit you together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, I can show everybody else the exceeding riches of my grace. And that's how much I love you. We're going to see a little bit farther. And God thought that about me. And He thought that about every single one of us here this morning. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He knew about the fall. He knew all of those things. But He called us, as Romans 29 tells us, and He chose us and He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, He says He predestined us to be adopted. Okay, and the word adopted is a little different than we think. It's not, you don't get adopted into God's family. Did you know that? To get into God's family, you're born. You have to be born again. But God didn't just give you life and bring you into His family as a baby. The word adoption, we have to understand the culture of Greek culture at this time, was the full placement of son. If a person had been a slave in bondage and they were redeemed out of that bondage, which we're going to see in a minute, and the guy says, I'm going to make this guy my son. And I'm going to give him all the full rights of a son. In fact, a Jewish boy had only the rights, many times, of a slave. Okay? Until he reached a certain age. And Paul uses that illustration of being under the tutor of the law. Okay? Until the fullness of time came. And then God sent forth His Son. And now He's adopted us. He's given us the full son placing. That is, the full rights of an heir. Not just a little kid born into the family, but someone with complete, full rights of an heir. And the Bible, it tells us here that we are joint heirs with who? Jesus Christ. So, Terry Tracy has all the blessings right now of being in Christ, placed into the family of God, being adopted. She has those full rights to have what Jesus has. Every Christian here has all the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Every Christian here has all the riches that Christ has as theirs as well. Every Christian here has the right to be seated and is seated positionally where Christ is. That, we could go on and on and on of everything that is in Christ, we have because we are in Him. We are safe from judgment because it says in John, as He is now, so are we in the world. He came down, went to the cross, paid the penalty, has passed judgment, He's up there, and that's the position we're at. We're past free, as it says in John 5:24, we're passed from death unto life. We've been given that full position as sons and chosen clear back before the foundation of the world. All the favor that Jesus has been given to us. I have a little song. I'll just read you some verses. It says here, in deep eternal counsel before the world was made, before its deep foundations on nothingness were laid, God purposed us for blessing and chose us in His Son to Him to be conformed when here our course was run. In present blessed acceptance in Him who came to die, in Him who now is seated at Thy right hand on high, in grace which is unchanging, we stand from day to day and prove the boundless mercies which strew our pilgrim way. And when the day of glory shall burst upon this scene, dispelling all the darkness which deepening still had been, oh, then He'll come in brightness, whom every eye shall see, arrayed in power of glory, and we shall with Him be. For He who left His glory to die upon the tree will soon complete the story and come again, and we, conformed to His image, as known be brought to know, and with increasing fervor our ceaseless praises flow. That little song sums up Hebrews. Maybe you may not have followed all that, but that's just a summary of what this is about. Okay, not only do you have no lack of significance with God, and there's no surprises with God, there's we find out we're accepted in the Beloved. People are looking for acceptance. If you have a King James, the end of verse 6, it says, to the praise of His glorious grace, there it is, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. Or the King James says, He's made us accepted in the Beloved. So you don't have to put bones in your ears and nose and put on all the rivets. You're already accepted in the Beloved. Don't have to throw a tantrum because you don't get your way. You don't have to go around with a spirit of bitterness, not forgiving your brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's all grace. And if you understand that, you're only going to show grace back to other people and you have no bone to pick. Okay? The third thing is there's no lack of provision with God. No lack of provision with God. Verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Okay, if God was going to choose us and He was going to be predestined for us to be holy and blameless before Him in love, and that's how He positionally views every believer even now, okay, how could He possibly do that and still be righteous? Only because Jesus came to die. As a little hymn says, God cannot pass the sinner by. His sin demands that He must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save yet righteous be. And a righteous God couldn't just choose us and forget about all our sins and bring us into His presence. Someone had to pay for it. And that was Jesus Christ going to the cross and paying the every speck of the debt that we could never have paid. And so in Him we have, present tense, redemption through His blood. What did it take us to bring us into favor with God? Redemption. Where does it come from? It's all in Christ. We can't take any credit for it. You're not saved because you lived a better life than anybody else, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, so we have redemption, and you have to realize we were born in slavery to sin. We're sinners by nature and practice because of the fall. Nobody here, you know, came in really good, and then, you know, somehow God didn't choose them, Every one of us had, like sheep, gone astray. We'd all turned our own way. And there's a God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? That's man's responsibility. No one in hell will blame God for being there. They'll know they're there because they rejected the grace of God. Somebody said, I hope this doesn't sound irreverent, but you know how bad God wanted you in heaven? He said, if you end up in hell, it's going to be over my dead body. That is, a body was prepared for Jesus Christ, came down and laid down at the cross, and you have to go around the sacrifice of the cross, spit in the face of a loving God, trample on the blood of Jesus to continue to go on and reject the mercy and grace of God. And, you know, left to ourselves, that's where we are. But God in His grace reached down. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But He chose us. He predestined us. He redeemed us. If you can't say amen, you got a problem, okay? And I expect everybody to just, you know, amen, Charlie, me, or something like that. But, you know, this is stuff that is just absolutely fantastic. Okay, the fourth thing, not only is there no lack of significance, no surprises with God, no lack of provision, Jesus paid it all on the cross, there is no second-class Christians with God. No second-class Christians. Again, Terry Tracy is not a second-class Christian to Dave Jackson, who's sitting in front of her, perhaps to be an elder in his church. She's not saying, well, you know, he's better than I am. No, none of us have a leg to stand on. We don't deserve anything. And it's all by grace and through the blood of Christ. The cost is through the blood of Jesus. And that's the only merit that we have to stand on. The old hymn says, I stand upon His merit. You know, I have no other plea. It's the blood of Jesus that was shed on Calvary. So let me just say this. No second-class Christians. The value of every Christian to God is equal to the value God places on the blood of His Son. The value of every Christian in this room to God is equal to the value that He places on the blood of His Son. I can't imagine going down Skid Road and seeing some guy, that is just dirty and filthy, and I'm saying, okay, I'm going to give my son's life because my own son will have to die for you to have life and see Jesse put to death so that guy could live. Because I don't always value people like that. And you and I, you know, don't enter into the councils and the deep, deep love of God for people like you and I. But the value of every Christian in this room is equal to the value of the Son, the blood of the Son. So the result is we have forgiveness of sins. We're put in the body of Christ. We've been forgiven. And we need to value one another in the same way God values us. We should appreciate one another and certainly not run around with an unforgiving spirit towards somebody here. I guarantee you, if someone's here today who's got some kind of bitterness or a critical attitude, or you've been fostering that all this week of being critical and down on another believer, okay? And not to say that there aren't times where people have to correct somebody or whatever, but if you're just harboring a bad attitude, you've never gone to that person, you've never demonstrated any love to that person, you're not acting in the spirit. You're acting in the flesh, okay? But the result is we have forgiveness of sins. So no lack of significance, no lack of surprises with God, no lack of provision, no second-class Christians, and I'm going to whip through this really quick, okay? No lack of wisdom from God. That's verses 8 and 9, okay? He lavished on us all wisdom and understanding. He made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. Man, like James 1:5 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. In Colossians, it tells us in chapter 2 that in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 3. Wish I could spend time on there, but I can't camp on it. I'm going to move to two more here. There's no lack of perfection in God's purpose, verses 11, 10 and 11. Let's read it. It says, to put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. We'll spend more time on this next time. In Him we also were chosen and have been predestined according to the plan, notice this, of Him who works out everything, of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Oh, again, he finishes it with this whole work of Christ section, the sacrifice of Christ. He says, in order that we, I believe that's a reference to the Jews especially, who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. There it is, the praise of His glory. And you, there's a reference to the Gentiles, which we're going to see both brought together in one new man next week, or when we get to the next chapter. We're included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. How did we get in Christ? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You heard the word of truth. You believed it. The gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Notice there it is again, after the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory. So after the work of God, to the praise of His glory. After the work of Christ, to the praise of His glory. After the work of the Holy Spirit, to the praise of His glory. So the last point I want to make is, there not only is there no lack of wisdom from God, no lack of perfection in God's purposes. He's working everything out to the counsel of His perfect will, like Romans 8:28 tells us. But there's also no lack of promise or presence of God. God made a promise, Jesus, when He left this world, that He was going to send the Holy Spirit, who was going to guide us into all truth, who would be a comforter. And that promise is referred to here, the promised Holy Spirit. It came from Jesus. If God has made us a promise, the promises of God are yea and amen. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is going to abide. Jesus said He will abide with you for how long? Forever. So there's no lack of the presence of God in the life of a believer, because Terry Tracy and Tim Cederland and every other person in this room today has the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit with you. We were marked. We were sealed. God says, that is, Jesus paid for that person. I chose that person. That's my possession. Holy Spirit marks that person as a deposit, guaranteeing that our body is going to be redeemed and we will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. So when my wife and I got married, before my wife and I got married, we went down and bought an engagement ring. Some of you heard that story, okay? But after we bought that engagement ring, we put it on her hand, and she wore that around. And the reason she did that is because I wanted everybody else to know she's mine. So leave her alone. Don't flirt with her. Don't talk to her. That's my future bride. And that ring on her finger is the promise guaranteeing that we are going to get married. Now, man can break promises, but God cannot lie, and He never breaks a promise. And so what if I took my wife, and she's engaged, and that's just hypothetically, you know, I can dream about this, okay, that I had inherited a very wealthy estate. And so I put the ring on her finger, and she's my possession. And I'm with her as her present. And we're going down. And I say, I want to show you everything that I have for you to enjoy. And I've inherited a estate. And when you pull into the driveway, a servant will meet you. And he's going to show you everything in that estate. And so she pulls up in the driveway and gets out. And sure enough, a man meets her. And she goes up the walkway and she walks into this beautiful mansion. And there's the grounds and the gardens and the pond and the swans. It's just a gorgeous estate, okay? And there's so many things to see that I want her to see and I want her to enjoy. And she walks into that mansion. The servant takes her there. And she comes into the foyer and there's this huge crystal chandelier and a spiral staircase going up. And fantastic pictures done by some famous artist on the wall. And you just going down the hallway. And the servant says, come on, I want to show you more. She says, no, I'm happy right here. This looks good enough for me. I'm in the door. I'm just content to stay here. You know what? That's where a lot of most Christians are today. They don't really want to know their inheritance. And because of that, the practice of the doctrine doesn't come out very well. Because the real practice is only legalism unless it's motivated out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and out of appreciation for all that He has done for us. So this is just a little introduction to the book of Ephesians. Thanks for listening. May the Lord bless His word. Let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank You for Your word today. Just bless it to each of our hearts. Lord, give us a desire like people of old who dug into Your word and wanted to know the extent of their inheritance. Help us not to just want to read books about how to practically do this or that and do it out of some other motive than giving glory to You. Lord, may we appreciate more and more each day all that You have brought us into and the significance that we have because we're in Christ. And Lord, may we, as we appreciate that, be motivated out of love for You to live our lives worthy, as we read in chapter 3, that introduction between the doctrinal and the practical, in view of all this, that we might live a life worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. As we understand our calling in these first three chapters of Ephesians, Lord, may it motivate us to live for the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless Your word today, we pray. We give thanks. May You be honored. Amen.